like a lullaby. Now we are coming to the Word of God. You can sing that when you go to bed. But as we come to God's Word, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you were not here last week, we started a series studying this letter written by Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. 1 Thessalonians. I'll be reading from verses 2 to the end of the chapter, verse 2 to 10. If you have an outline there, if you don't, perhaps Norm can give you one. Outlines are helpful if you find them helpful. You don't have to use it. But I will be following an outline here. You can fill it out. There are blanks there you can fill out. Children, feel free to give me your outline at the end to show me your work. Let's come to God in prayer first before the reading, asking God to bless this time. Father, as we're coming to your holy word that is without error, that is for all time, for all people, we come confident that you will speak to us today. So open our ears and our hearts by your Holy Spirit to receive this word to us. It is your word, Lord, and let it come to us with power and in the Holy Spirit, just as it came to the people in Thessalonica long ago. Lord, let your word come to us as it really is your holy, perfect word. So we ask that you will bless it now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath, the coming wrath. That is God's word. Now, if you've been coming to this church for long enough, you have come to realize that this church is not perfect. Because I'm here, and you're here, because no one is perfect. Sinners spoil things. Maybe you've heard the saying before that if you find a church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. We are not perfect. We're not a perfect church. And there is no perfect church in this world. But we can grow and we can be perfected. And we can also look to a model, to an example of a church that we can emulate. And here we have, in this church in Thessalonica, an example, a model for us today. Last week we heard the story of how this church was planted. Paul, Silas, and Timothy went out to Macedonia, having been called there, and they preached Jesus. They preached Jesus in a synagogue, that he was the Messiah, that Jesus had to suffer and die and be raised. Remember how they responded to that message? Some of them believed. Many were persuaded among the Greeks, but many Jews opposed the message, and they were forced to flee from Thessalonica. Now, about 6 months later, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, after sending out Timothy, coming back with a report in the health of the church, they sat down and they wrote this letter called 1 Thessalonians. And they were remembering how this church responded to the gospel and how the gospel transformed them. The gospel changed them. It was incredible how this young church, they were there for such a short period of time, how this young church could become an example to the churches all around, to the people all around in the area of Macedonia and Achaia. They were a model to other churches, and they're a model, an exemplary church to us as well today. Not a perfect church, but a church that we can emulate, a church that we can see for us as an exemplary church, particularly as we see how they respond to the gospel and how the gospel shaped them. There are six ways that they were an exemplary church. Six ways that they're an exemplary church. The first way is this, is how the gospel characterized them. How the gospel characterized them. That's in verses 2 and 3. Here they're praying, thanking God for all of them, mentioning you in our prayers, continually remembering before our God the Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. They were praying these things about the church. Paul, Silas, Timothy, whenever they gathered to pray, they were remembering this church, this incredible church, how they were persisting in three things. What were those three things? The work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. This is what they heard when Timothy came back and brought a report. This is what characterized them. This is what they were doing. This is a trinity. Faith, love, and hope. The trinity of Christian character. That they were recognized as genuine Christians in this church. Let's look at these three characteristics. Work produced by faith. Are we saved by works? Certainly not. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says we're saved by grace through faith. But in verse 10 it says that God has works for us prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Good works produced by faith. Labor, secondly, is prompted by love. See, the love of Christ compels us. It constrains us to what? To labor. To work, to sacrificially serve in the church and outside the church. For we know as Christ has loved us, so we love one another. The third is that there's steadfastness or endurance that is inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance inspired by hope. Remaining steadfast and faithful and persevering in the Lord Jesus Christ despite suffering. Despite persecutions and hardship, is what brings hope. And it's a hope that is holding on to Jesus Christ. That in Him we find hope. And in Him we're firmly established in that hope. A trinity of virtues. Faith, hope, love, and hope. Each of them are indispensable characteristics of genuine Christian living, shaped by the gospel. Now, if you think of an engine, for an engine to work, it requires three things. And each of those three things are necessary for it to work. What do they require? It requires a spark. It requires fuel, and it requires compression. Each of them are indispensable to one another. The same with faith, love, and hope. They require and need one another. Now, is your faith, as we evaluate ourselves, is your faith produced by good work, is producing good works? Is that flowing out of your good works? Is your love for Jesus prompting labor in the church and outside? Is your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ inspiring you to hold on to gospel promises and to be firmly established in the gospel? Does it characterize you as an individual, and does it also characterize us as a church? Faith, hope, and love. In our work in the church, and as we labor and as we work, are we working well? Is it functioning well? Are all these three components working well together? What can you do as a person to help it work and run better? In faith and love and hope, we continue to look at this model to show us how it was running well. A church that was characterized by the gospel. Now, secondly, we look at this church as an exemplary church and how the gospel identified them. How the gospel identified them, as we see that in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How the gospel identified them. These prayers that Paul and Silas and Timothy were praying, they were rooted in this: God's loving choice of them. The root of God's election of this church and of anyone here in Christ is love. Is love. In 2 Thessalonians, we find these three men, these missionaries, still praying this very thing. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. They were the same, beloved of the Lord and chosen in the Lord. In Scripture, God's election or God's choosing is not based on anything that is in us, on human merit, or any value or virtue in us. It is based solely upon God's sovereign love. This is how He chose Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, I did not choose you because you are a great nation of size, for you're very small, but I chose you because I love you. And then also as individuals in the church, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it's very clear that even before the foundations of the world, He chose us in Christ. And He, in love, predestined us. Now, this is very unlike the process of applying for a job. If you go to a job bank online and you look for positions that you want to have, you will look at the list of qualifications and characteristics that they're looking for, and you will look at your own life. Do you have that education? Do you have those strengths? And they will choose you. They will select you on the basis of your value to the employer, to that work, on your merit. Not so with God. When God looks on you, when He thinks on you, He functions on a very different level. Think of your best attributes. Think of your talents, your gifts that you could present to God. If you are in Christ, God has not chosen you for any of those things. Instead, well before you even existed, before anything was created, the Bible says very clearly that He chose you. And He says in Isaiah, you are mine. You are mine for my purposes and to display my glory. God chooses in love. This is your identity. Loved, chosen, not you alone as individuals, but together as brothers and sisters in the church. How do you respond to this great love? We cannot but respond with eternal thanks to Him. As Paul, thank God for the election of these saints here. They're God's choosing of them. And then also, we look at this church and how they received the gospel. The third way the church in Thessalonica was an exemplary church was how the gospel came to them. In verse 5, we see that. How the gospel came to them. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. The message to the church that came to in Thessalonica was summarized, as he summarizes here, as our gospel. In the NIV, it says, our gospel. You heard our gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ and Him risen for our salvation. And Paul and his companions remind the church that the gospel did not come to them when they first heard it, did not come simply with words, but also came with the demonstration of the power that is in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, that full conviction. And as they proclaim this message, they as messengers proclaiming this message, they backed it up with their lives, their own character, their own conduct as messengers. It lined up with their message. Now, it's unlike the message, the gospel that went out from the Roman Empire. That word gospel was a very thing, very Greek word that's used for his decrees going out into the whole Roman Empire. And it came with great pomp, but no power, spiritual power. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was different. When the apostles proclaimed this gospel, it was accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit and with conviction as it entered and pierced the hearts of His people. And that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit convicted them of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts us of. Have you experienced that deep conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment in your life? That's the Holy Spirit at work in you. Not mere words. These are not words of men, but words that come with the fullness of God's power. If you haven't heard these words, as they are truly, truly the words of God, then pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you. Just as it says in the same letter, chapter 2, verse 13, not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God that is at work in us. Is that Word at work in you as you hear these words? The evidence of any believer's election is seen in how the gospel comes to the believer. And the Spirit's power, but it's also seen in the receiving, in the reception of the gospel. So the fourth way the church in Thessalonica was an exemplary church was because of how they responded to how the gospel was received by them. How they respond to the gospel, how the gospel was received by them. That's in verses 6 to 7. It starts off in verse 6 with the word you. And that's emphatic. He says, you, church in Thessalonica, emphasizing how the missionaries had proclaimed the gospel, but now how the Thessalonians being reminded of how they received the gospel, how they had received this message. They became imitators in how they received it. Imitators of the apostles, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostles followed Christ. And all of them sharing in suffering in receiving that gospel. How do they receive this word? It says in severe suffering. In severe suffering. But it was with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, the missionaries boast of them, of their steadfastness of faith in all the persecutions and their afflictions in which they endured. So, as they respond to the gospel, they became an example, a model for the rest of the believers, not just in Thessalonica, but in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. If you look at the map of Greece today, that's almost covering the whole of Greece. Macedonia and Achaia. And today, there's no greater example that I believe of a church that has received this word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit than the church. Can you guess, children? The church that has suffered the most for the last many decades. Always number one on the list of the persecuted church. Do you know that country? That is North Korea. By far the most oppressive place in the world for Christians to live. Imagine this. The worship of the Kim family is commanded. Everyone in that country must worship the Kim family. And those who don't comply, they are arrested, they're in prison, they are tortured, and they are killed. For Christians to survive in this totalitarian communist regime, they must be extremely careful when they witness, but they do witness more than I believe most of us here in Canada. But when they do, they risk themselves, not only themselves, but also their families being thrown into a labor camp that are much like concentration camps in World War II. This is what's happening with our brothers and sisters right now in North Korea. Each year, unknown numbers die from torture, beatings, overexertion, starvation. If anyone is found to have a Bible or to be praying, most of the time they pray with their eyes open because they're always being watched, they are suffering, but with great joy. This church living today is the greatest example of a church receiving this word and suffering for it and having great joy with it. If we were to look in our own country today, there aren't too many models to look at. But we can look outside of our country and see the Church of Jesus Christ suffering for Jesus' sake. And we too can look to people in our lives, people here locally, that can be examples to us. Do you have mentors in your life? People that you look to emulate so that you see how they have received the word, even as they suffer. And at times, we look beyond the living. We look to those who have died. Do you read biographies of people, missionaries or Christians, great Christians in history that will inspire you to follow their example of receiving this word? Even this letter is a biography. As we look to this example of this church, a model for us of how they received the gospel, but also a model on how they were an example, and in their example, they had a wide impact. So the fifth way in which a church was an exemplary church is this, and how the gospel went out. The gospel went out from them in verse 8. How the gospel went out from them. The word of the Lord that was preached by the apostles was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel rang out. The word here literally is thunder. It was a loud cry. It was a proclamation with a high volume that went out with great force throughout the area. Macedonia, Achaia, and it says here, in every place. It saturated the area. Their faith toward God had gone out. It wasn't just their reputation of faith, but it was their faith, the gospel itself, that went out from that strategic hub of Thessalonica, a port city, but also along that road, the Via Ignatia that we talked about last week in the Roman Empire. It spread rapidly and it was honored. And it had influence far and wide, all levels of society. So the missionaries then basically are saying this, that we have no need to go there ourselves because you have gone yourself. Your faith, the gospel has gone out and has reached those people. I think of a sister in Christ. If you don't know her yet, her name is Rosaria Butterfield. She's a member of the RP Church. And she's a wife of an RP pastor in Durham, North Carolina. I think of her faith, how it's gone forth. It's gone out in almost every place. Her story of conversion. Once she was a professor, an English professor in Syracuse, New York. And she was a feminist. She was teaching feminism, but also she was living a lesbian lifestyle. And through the hospitality of Ken and Floyd Smith, pastors at the time in Syracuse, Rosaria was welcomed by that community of faith. And she heard the fullness of the gospel over 2 years. And she repented and she believed in Jesus Christ, receiving that word of the Lord. And then she began to write her testimony of her conversion. And she began to speak very publicly of her story. And that word spread out to the believing and unbelieving world. The unbelieving world threatening her life. The believing world, most of them receiving her openly, wanting her to speak in their churches and conferences. And when I go to the States, I can just say, have you heard of Rosaria Butterfield? And I'll say she's part of the RP Church. They've never heard of the RP Church, but they've heard of Rosaria Butterfield. Because her testimony has had an incredible impact in her books and her speaking. Her faith in Jesus Christ is ringing out far and wide. I don't think any of us have a similar story to that. However, the same word of the Lord, the same faith that we have in the Lord, is the one that she has as well. We look to God, the same God, as she looks to the Lord, but she's also an example to us as she does in her bold witness that has a high impact. How can that happen with us? How can we have an impact in any scale? It begins with this. We first must be knowing the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord needs to take root in our hearts to have impact with us first before it has impact in others outside. You must know the word. Do you know the word well? Do you read and meditate and memorize on the word to have that influence in you first, so that when it comes out of you, you speak it boldly and confidently without fear? If you have a testimony, if you're a believer that has a testimony of turning to God, your conversion, and how God has changed you, then you are like this church in Thessalonica. So did the church in Thessalonica. They were an exemplary church to us in their testimony, how the gospel changed them. Verses 9 to 10, how the gospel changed them. Timothy, remember how he was sent out to visit the church? He brought back a report. And in his report, he wrote back two things. One, how they had received the missionaries, their reception, but how they had turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. There was a radical change in the lives of these people. They turned to God, abandoning and forsaking their idols. And these idols, or these gods, are no gods at all, as the scriptures teach. Yet, for them, even for us, idols can take hold of people. It's a slavery to sin when we worship idols, a slavery to Satan. And repentance is that change we are talking about, conversion. Conversion is a change of allegiance. It's a change of loyalty from Satan to the true and living God. with this church in Thessalonica, there were gods abounding. Gods of the nations that came to this metropolis. They were a pantheon of gods. They were very religious, worshiping many gods. But they, when they turned to God, they did not mix. They did not have what is called syncretism. Having God on the shelf along with many other gods and worshiping them all, they had now turned to God, the one and true living God, abandoning all others. It took a radical step. And as they abandoned those idols and those gods, they were actually being severed from their family and from their people. There was a great cost as they forsook those, as they were forsaking those gods. Going back to Rosaria's story, her conversion was very painful as she describes it. As she abandoned those idols that were within her community and their lifestyle, her sexuality really was only a surface idol. What she talks about is how below that was pride. Was pride in that she believed she had a right to choose her own lifestyle. There was no God in heaven to tell her how to live her life. That was the root idol, with many other idols, surface idols, coming out of that. Now we ourselves here, we don't have idols on the shelf. Idols that we can see, physical idols. Unless you go to some places in the city, people do, on their doorsteps. They have idols more and more. But for us, the idols are here that we manufacture in our hearts, that we can smash through repentance. As we replace these idols with worshiping the true and living God alone, think of those things in your life that are most important to you. What do you value the most? What are the things that you think about the most? Are they becoming idols to you, distracting you from worshiping the true and living God? Think about those things being removed from your life. Would that create pain and hurt if you were to lose those things? Maybe that is an idol. Some things that are maybe good, but you desire them too much. Even after our conversion, we still struggle with different allegiances, different loyalties. And so here in repentance, we turn back to the true and living God. The key is to identify what are those root idols. What are the desires in our hearts for power, for control, for approval, and for pleasure? What are those things that we desire too much? So once we've identified those things, then we turn. We cast those off and we come to the true and living God with pure desires to worship Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. That was the first report, that they had turned to God from idols. But the second part that they heard from Timothy as he came back reporting on the church there is that they were waiting. They were waiting for what? They were waiting for Jesus, for His return, and Him returning from heaven. The missionaries had proclaimed this Jesus to them already, the Messiah. They had already taught them, instructed them that Jesus was going to return, that He had died, He was risen, He was ascended to heaven, and He was going to come back. They knew that, and they hoped in that. They waited upon that promise. And this Jesus was the one who was going to rescue them. Rescue them. That word rescue is in the present tense. That means that deliverance has already begun in them, that they are being rescued. But it's also one that is coming in the future. The same, being rescued from what? From the coming wrath. The wrath of God. But in a sense, the wrath of God is already in judgment over this world. So we read in Romans 1:18, the holy anger and wrath of God, that's the wrath of God, is being revealed from heaven. Against what? All godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The holy anger of God over those who reject Him and resist Him. How are we rescued from this wrath? presently, but also the wrath to come. Here it is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. That everyone, it says every person is destined to die. And after that comes the judgment. There will be judgment for every single one of us on the last great day. And yet, it says Christ in the past was who suffered once for all for our sin, where He took on that judgment for us on the cross, that was once and for all. When He returns, it's not to bear any more sin because He bore it on that cross 2,000 years ago. No more judgment for those who trust in Him now. But on that last day of judgment, there is wrath to come to all those who have yet to believe in Him. But those who have believed in Him, they wait in eager expectation for His return. That's what it says in Hebrews 9. They're waiting for salvation as He surely comes. Waiting on Jesus now is in itself salvation. As you wait and trust in the Lord, you are being saved from the wrath to come. You are saved and you're being saved and you will be saved on the last day as you wait on Him now and forever. He will surely come. Cast off your idols. Turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, the true and living God, and worship Him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have opened our eyes. Thank You for the Word that we have heard and even we have seen, the Word of life. The One who came, who died, was raised, and the One who will come again to rescue us from the wrath to come. Oh Lord, we pray that this Word would penetrate every heart here and people will wait, looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even now, believing upon Him. And Lord, we know, those who are trusting Him now, that we have idols. We have things in our lives that distract us from this fixed waiting upon You. Help us, Lord, now, to look to You alone for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.